Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, good morning again and happy Father's Day to all of us that have fathers, which includes pretty much everyone in this room. And for certain, we've got a Heavenly Father that we can celebrate and praise this day. Amen. I'm excited for Father's Day because I'm a father, and I have a grandson as well. And my grandson brought me a Java chip frappe from McDonald's this morning for breakfast. So, you know, what are you having for breakfast? He's learning good, right? I love that, you know. And certainly if it was Mother's Day, you know, it wouldn't be a chocolate chip frappe for breakfast. But praise God for Father's Day and for fathers. And we have a bit of a Father's Day message this morning. So you can be turning in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we are helping, or Jesus is helping us to see him more clearly. We started with that visual, living parable of the blind man whom he healed in increments, gradually restoring his sight until he could see clearly, which we looked at and discussed in the original language means that he could see distantly, afar off, and radiantly, that his optics, his vision was improved to the point that he could really understand what he never could see before in his blind state. And then Jesus takes his disciples on the road. They go up north to the northern borders of Caesarea Philippi in Israel, and Jesus asks the great question, who do you say that I am? And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter is able to see clearly and confess Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And in doing so, he makes a great profession of faith, the foundation upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is built. That Jesus is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God amongst us, who's come to the earth, died in our place for our sins, paid our sin debt, but didn't remain in the grave, but rose again into eternal life as the captain of our salvation, leading us all into victory over sin and shame and death through the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? What an amazing message, and to be able to really see clearly who Jesus is and what this ministry of his really was all about. Because they were watching in the first 8 chapters of Mark, miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And you can't help but read that and think to yourselves, man, I don't have that many miracles in my life. It seems like every day I read in the gospel more and more amazing miracles, right? And yet, the reality is a lot of times we miss miracles that are right in front of our face because we're blind. We don't have clear vision. And yet, even in that, Jesus is going on to help us understand that more important than the miracles, those are only validating his words. His words which have been written from the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth, spoke the world into being, spoke light into being. And it is the Word of God, which is the foundation of our faith. And that's what Jesus is trying to help us see clearly, that yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the Deliverer. Yes, he is the Savior. Yes, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, he can do miracles. But fundamentally, what we really need to understand is that he is the God who loves us enough that he would give his only Son, that whoever would believe on him, put their faith in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? And this is that message of the cross, which is very difficult for the world to see. It's contrary to everything that we're taught, even on Father's Day. As we celebrate fathers, it's kind of an affliction that dads have that, you know, we're supposed to be some grand example of, you know, to our children, the best example of humanity and what a man can be, moms and dads, right? And certainly, children growing up are going to have no more bigger present example in their face of what a person should be like than they look up and they see dad. And those are big sandals to fill. Right? That's a difficult thing to do. And yet, in all of that, we're going to read this morning that our job, our role as fathers, isn't to be all that. right? The famous T-shirt that you get for Father's Day. World's greatest dad, right? And what I would love to see is that we would have world's most devoted dad or world's most faithful disciple, that we would be people that would follow Jesus so that our kids following us would end up in the same place. They would go through the cross and go to heaven. That is the mark of a real father, right? And so let's look at the message that we have in front of us today. Jesus and three of his select disciples, Peter, James, and John, have been up on the mountain, right, where they can really see clearly and afar off, and they see Jesus radiantly as he's transformed, and he's having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. And what are they discussing? They're discussing Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, his decease, his exodus. The second time now in just this chapter where Jesus is really starting to help people understand that the message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. This is really what the Bible has been speaking of and will continue to speak of from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. They come down off of the mountain and just glowing, I'm sure, just super excited for everything they've experienced. And I get that. I would be too, right? And here they come in verse 14. It says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him and all the people were greatly amazed and running after him, greeting him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" Interesting question. What are you discussing with them, right? Hasn't Jesus just asked his disciples kind of in a private, alone place, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter makes a great profession of faith. They go up onto the mountain. They see Elijah and Moses discussing with Jesus who Messiah is, who the Savior is, who the Lamb of God is, who the Lion of Judah is. And they witness this conversation only to come back down off this mountaintop experience and run into the scribes. Now, scribes were experts in the law of Moses. That's literally what this concept is. These were people who dedicated their whole lives to studying and teaching the scriptures. They were experts in the law. Literally, they were lawyers. Okay? And I'm not going to go into any lawyer jokes this morning, other than the ones that appear on the pages of your Bible. But these lawyers, right? They were getting into these discussions. And if you've ever gone into legalese and contracts and all this lawyer talk, it's real easy to get lost in all of the mumble jumble and all the fine print and all of these things. And Jesus is asking these scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" He looks and he sees all these people disputing, it says in the New King James Version, when he came to the disciples. Okay, so he had three with him. There were nine more that didn't go up on the mountain. They've gathered back together, and as they gather back together, they see the nine that were left not down on the valley floor, and they're arguing. They're disputing with the lawyers, right? The experts in the law. And it's kind of funny. You can almost see the irony in these first three verses. Every time I mention Jesus by pronoun, he or him, go ahead and lift up a finger and see how many times we see Jesus mentioned. Okay, ready? "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" Six times in these three short verses, who is front and center stage in this passage? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. There's power in the name of Jesus, right? And it's all about Jesus. And yet, and this is kind of fun, and I've experienced myself, if you get into a situation where you really want to study the scriptures, you want to study the law, you want to get around scribes and lawyers and Bible professors and go to seminary and all these things, you'll find yourself arguing ad infinitum, ad nauseum, all these fine little details of really just possibly peripheral, secondary importance. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, and just total wastes of time getting into all of these deep theological discussions that somehow the most brilliant people to ever walk the face of the earth haven't come to terms with over the last 2,000 years, and that you think you and your knucklehead Bible college buddies are going to unravel this whole thing. Okay? And what you find is that in all these discussions about this theological point or that doctrinal issue or that church dogma, what you end up with is a lot of friction, okay? And you end up creating a lot more heat than you do light, right? You end up with hurt feelings and anger, and it's funny how you set out to talk about the Word of God. And we can do this with our neighbors sometimes. We can do this with people who are, and this is especially dangerous, the elder and the young one in the Lord, right? And we see the young one in the Lord doing something that we have learned over the years isn't as productive, so I'm going to educate him. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't. This is the role. This is how it works in the church. The elders disciple the younger ones, right? But we can find ourselves sometimes in the position of the scribes where it devolves into disputing and arguing and friction and heat. And it doesn't bring about any illumination. They don't see Jesus clearly. We just counted 6 times in these 3 verses. It's all about Jesus. Jesus himself, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, incarnate, walks right up to the scribes and he asks them, what are you guys arguing about? And I would pray. I pray it for myself all the time. Anytime I get into a question about the scriptures, and again, this is something I've come to over years of digging into these things. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking education and doing your homework and Bible college. I've been a Bible college professor a great part of my life. I'm not knocking that. But if you can go to the scriptures and argue your points verse after verse after verse after verse and not mention Jesus and not see Jesus in the equation and not see Jesus in the answer, I really question myself, and I would question others, what's the value? What's the point? Where are you going with your argument? Is it going to bring us to Jesus? Is it going to bring us to salvation? Is it going to bring us to heaven? Is it going to bring us to the cross and through the cross? You know, John the Baptist, they're asking him, they're saying, who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you this? And then he goes, no, I'm not any of that. I must decrease that he would increase, right? And so a lot of times we get our vision of who Christ is foggy and fuzzy sometimes because well-meaning, but we get off track, arguing points of relatively insignificant importance. Okay? You with me on this? Please, I want you guys to be Bible scholars. I want you to be Bereans. I want you to check everything I say against the Word of God. And if I speak out of turn, you need to tell me. You need to bring it up to me. I could be wrong, and I am wrong. I don't have it all figured out. So there's great place for discussions. But at the end of the day, if we haven't worshiped Jesus, I'm not sure it's of a great value. Let's look and see how this story unfolds. They've come down off the mountain. They've seen Jesus in his glory, transfigured, radiant, right? They've seen through the cross, as he told them, if anyone be my disciples, let him deny himself, shoulder his stake, right? Take up his cross daily and follow me. And there they went up the mountain. They saw Jesus in his glory. They saw the cross. They saw through the cross. They saw what heaven would be like. They come down off the mountain. And now they get embroiled in this argument. How many of you guys have ever been on a mountaintop experience? You've been to a men's retreat or a women's retreat or a youth camp, or just you went away camping for the weekend. You got alone with the Lord, and you just, you know, it doesn't even matter. It could be washing the dishes after breakfast in the morning. You're sitting at the sink, and you're just thinking of Jesus. The next thing you know, time has gone by, and it's almost as though you just were transported into His very presence, and you're so excited about it. The next person you see, you want to tell them, man, the most amazing thing happened to me. And they're like, down here in the valley, right? That's not exactly how it rolls. And so this is what happens. It says, immediately when they saw him, the people, right? All the people were greatly amazed, running to him and greeting him. The average person just loves Jesus. The average person is so attracted to Jesus, wants to be with Jesus. If my Jesus, if your Jesus, if our Jesus is not attractive to the world, whose fault could that be? It could be the world's. It could be mine. Certainly not Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus. When you get down to it, people say, I'm not into organized religion, or I don't know about this teaching of that church or that doctrine or that dogma. I say, do you have a problem with Jesus? And even atheists would say, no, I was like, man, he was a great man. I mean, even people that hate religion like Jesus, right? Until they find out a little bit more about him and they realize he's God and he demands an answer from you. Who do you say that I am? But even in that, he's so beautiful. And so we find this situation set up. He asks the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Interesting, because we're going to see the story. Spoiler warning, put your fingers in your ear. I'm going to tell you what's just about to happen before it happens, before I read it. They're just about to deal with a father. I told you it's a Father's Day message. Who has a boy who is demon-possessed. And the disciples that were left down on the hill can't cast the demon out. And in this, it's amazing to me that here comes Jesus and the three down off of the mountain. All these people are gathered. The disciples are there. The scribes are there. They're disputing with one another. And what gave rise to this moment, this incident? We do know one thing. A father steps forward and says, these guys couldn't heal my son. And I can really easily fill in the blanks and imagine at least one of the topics the scribes were talking about was the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of the apostles to cast out demons, to exorcise the devil out of people. And it seems to me, rather than tending to the needs of the father and the boy, they decided they're going to get into a theological discussion about the thing. Right? Instead of just stepping up, it's like, man, if you guys got that much game, all you scribes, these experts in the law, why didn't you heal the boy? Do you ever think about that when you read this story? But they're just wrapped up in their arguments and not really seeing the present need, you know? And so the people see Jesus. They run to Jesus. Jesus sees the people. So let's see what happens. Then one in the crowd, verse 17, answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it sees him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Literally, they were not able. And really, the emphasis of this is they weren't strong enough. They just didn't have the power to do it, okay? They weren't strong enough. And so Jesus answered and said to them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So what's happening here? Okay, this is really the crux of our message this morning. A man comes out of the crowd. We read that it's a father, okay? He's a father and he has a son. And in Matthew's gospel, it says it's his only son. And that he is beside himself because his son has this affliction, this possession, this demonic possession that causes this child to grow rigid, to fall to the ground, to cast himself into the water, to cast himself into the fire, foaming at the mouth, and all these different kinds of things. Down through the ages, people have looked at this, and you probably have even read or maybe heard, if you've looked into this a little bit, a lot of the commentaries out there would say, it sounds a bit like an epileptic convulsion. okay? Now, I kind of take exception to that because the scripture clearly teaches it's demonic possession, okay? And so this is something that, well, yeah, there might be a physical condition that would appear to be like this, but there's a lot more going on. It's interesting, and when you look into Matthew's gospel, because you can read this in Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9 also, there's the same story, so you can pick up different pieces of color. But in Matthew's gospel, the father declares that his son has been moonstruck. That's the literal Greek term for what has happened to him. He's been moonstruck. And it's interesting because if you read this in the Latin, it uses, instead of moonstruck, it uses the Latin word for moon, lunar. And literally what the man says is, my son is a lunatic. Okay? And I don't say that to, you know, say that the man is calling his son a bad name or anything like that. But that's literally the concept being developed here. How many of you guys have heard stories of what happens on the full moon? How many of you guys believe them? I'm not here judging you whether you believe them or not. I've never done any scientific inquiry. But it is amazing how many people say, man, there's some really weird stuff that happens on the full moon. This is something that's come into our society from generations, from eons, right? That somehow the moon can have some kind of effect on us and our behavior. And we can become moonstruck. We can become lunatics, deranged, demon-possessed because of this situation, okay? And it's not even an uncommon thought in a lot of pagan New Age ideals that, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars and astrology and all these types of things can somehow influence and affect our life. The Bible clearly teaches that God put the stars in the heaven, that they speak to us distinctly of who He is as Creator God, but they don't control our lives. And the Bible clearly says astrology, right? This idea that somehow the stars control your life, that is not of the Lord. That's actually forbidden, okay? That's something we shouldn't be involved in. But this man comes to him and he says, my son has a demon. He says a mute spirit, a dumb and a mute spirit, it says in the Gospel of Luke. So this boy can't speak and he has this demon. Now, we've already had this one a couple chapters back where Jesus healed the deaf and the dumb man, and the scribes and the Pharisees were beside themselves. They couldn't believe. They said, it's never been done in Israel that a deaf and dumb person could be healed. And we look at that, and part of the reason in Jesus' days, amongst the Jews, exorcism, casting out devils, casting out demons, was something that happened quite regularly. We've seen it in the scriptures a number of times already. This is what was happening. Jesus even gave his 12 apostles power to cast out evil spirits. Back in chapter 7, verse 6, as he sent out the 12, he says, I give you power. You can do this. And so this was going on in society, exorcism of demons and those kinds of things, but a mute, a dumb spirit, as they would call, or a spirit that's caused this affliction of not being able to speak, there was a real problem. Because according to the Jewish way of casting out a demon, the first thing you needed to do was get the demon to tell you his name. When you knew what the name of the demon was, then you could address the demon and say, get out of him. You know, and we have similar things kind of floating around the body of Christ today with all of these healing ministries and all of these things where we want to know, do you have the demon of nicotine? Do you have the demon of gambling? Or you have the, and they all want to name the demon by name, and then we can address the demon and cast it out. There's value in knowing what you're battling. Listen, if you've got an addiction to pornography, you need to get straight about it. You're not going to get over it until you look it in the face and confess it, okay? If you've got an addiction over alcohol, if you've got an addiction over anything that is controlling you, if you have any idolatry in your life, something that stands between you and Jesus and clouds your vision, obscures God from your view, that is an idol. That idol must be cast down. You need to identify that idol. A lot of us don't even know what it is that's causing us from not seeing Jesus clearly. You go into third world cultures and people are still casting out demons commonly all the time. It happened to us in the Philippines numerous times, and it's amazing, and it's frankly quite unnerving, okay? But it's also spectacular. When you see God move and transform lives like that, it's absolutely amazing. And I think one of the problems that... two things I think that people have misunderstood about the devil is, one, how they think how powerful and how big and how mighty he is, even to the point of thinking that somehow the devil is the opposite of God. Somehow they're like equal, and one is good and one is evil. And that is absolutely bogus. The devil has nowhere near the authority or power of God. He's not his equal. The devil is simply a created being, and he will be cast into hell. Okay? And he can be overcome in the name of Jesus. Okay? So we don't want to put the devil up on a pedestal. Okay? But the other thing, and this is probably more prevalent in America, I'm sure it's more prevalent in America, is people think the devil's not all that. That he isn't powerful. And the fact is, he is. He's very powerful. You know, he's probably more equated to Michael the Archangel, right? A very powerful angel. As we've been reading in the book of Isaiah, one angel wiped out 185 Assyrian soldiers in one night. I mean, we're talking power that's way bigger than any of us in this room. It's bigger than all of us combined in this room, but it's not bigger than the Spirit of God in this room. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, right? But we've got ourselves in this situation where we don't even think there's such thing as demonic possession. We don't even believe in the devil. We think he's some kind of fictitious just amalgamation of everything bad in the world. We wrap it up in a package and call it the devil. The devil's a person. Satan is real, and he will attack and harm people, possess people, especially children. Satan is a terrorist. A thief comes just to lie, steal, and destroy, Jesus says about Satan. And he will take your family hostage. By every hook, every crook, everything that he can do, he wants to get into your marriage, he wants to get into your children, he wants to get into your life, and he wants to ruin it. That's all he lives for, is to take you down with him, okay? And so there is power, and we have to be aware of it and recognize it. Well, here are these scribes, these stellar Jews that know the law, and rather than bothering to cast out the demon, well, we can't. I mean, because he can't tell us his name. Okay? That doesn't, because if you can't name the demon, how can you cast the demon out, right? And so that's not what's taking place here. But let's see what Jesus does with all of this. He sees his son, he's moonstruck, he's thrown into the fire, thrown into the water, the demon's trying to kill him. And so Jesus answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." This is really good. And there's a little kernel in here that I would strongly encourage you to tattoo it on the inside of your eyelids or someplace you can't lose it. Okay? Yes, Jesus gave the authority to the disciples to cast out demons. But ultimately, and this is, remember that Jesus, the disciples came back from their trip, their 12, and they said, "You should have seen where we went. You should have seen what we said. You should have seen what we did." And they had that PTSD, post-trip self-importance disorder. They thought they were casting out the demons. They thought they had the power. They were the ones that were causing this to happen. And here, this man, this crowd of people, they bring this boy to the disciples. But the disciples, they don't have the power. They're not strong enough, right? And they can't cast out this demon. But what does happen, and what does Jesus say when he gets there? "Bring him to me. fathers, especially today, but I'll encourage everybody in this room. When you're dealing with people, whether it's family, friends, workplace, wherever, and the opportunity to discuss things of God with the scribes, with the apostles, with your neighbor, whenever there's an opportunity to bring about the things of God, bring people to Jesus. Not to your theology, not to your dogmas, not to all the things that, you know, are stacked up in a nice pile we call church. By all means, bring people to church, right? By all means, read the Word of God with them. But understand that the focus is not to win, you know, people to fill up the seats. It's to bring people to Jesus. The power is in the name of
Jesus.
It's in the name of Jesus. And so Jesus says, bring him to me, okay? Fathers, on Father's Day, you know, one of the best things that you can do as a father is follow Jesus with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great creed of all Israel, it's called the Shema, because the first word is Shema, which means hear. And so this is the Bible, this is God talking to Israel, saying, hear, listen up. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You, now he's talking to me, he's talking to you, he's talking to the fathers in the room and the mothers in the room, especially the fathers. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Starts with your heart, fathers. Starts with your heart, Christian, right? You then shall teach them diligently. That means with purpose and effort to your children, that and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And it goes on in Deuteronomy 11 to expound upon the Shema and explain this process of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and making sure it's in your heart and teaching it then to your children. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 10, it says that God is sending you into a land of hills and valleys. And that's what he was describing the promised land like. And you know what? That's what it's like, parents. That's what it's like, mom, dad. That's what it's like, mentors, disciples, Christians. Life is hills and valleys. They're not all mounts of transfiguration. Sometimes you're dealing with families that are being torn apart by the enemy. Sometimes you're dealing with some really nasty stuff. Hear, O Israel, make sure that you have the love of God central on the throne of your heart, and then teach it to your children and bring your children to love the Lord your God with all their heart and all their strength and all their soul, right? This is so central to what's happening here. He answered and said to them, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. In Psalm 95, this is a quote that Jesus is making out of Psalm 95. And on Psalm 95, verses 8 through 10, we read, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And Psalm 95 is then repeated again in the book of Hebrews. I didn't write down my cross-reference here. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 10. Three times this same psalm is brought up. O faithless generation, how long will I bear with you? Don't harden your hearts, as in that day when Israel rebelled against God, when God brought them with a mighty and outstretched arm out of bondage and slavery into Egypt, set them up as his own people, the apple of his eye, and then brought them to the promised land. But because of unbelief, because of fuzzy vision, because of not seeing the hand of God clearly. They didn't recognize that that manna that came down out of heaven for 40 years and they just scooped it up was the bread of life. Their very sustenance. They were whining that the water that came from the rock, which we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which was Jesus Christ, satisfied their thirst. All those years, they couldn't see Jesus right in front of their face. They hardened their heart as those days of the rebellion. And Jesus is hearkening to that right here in this chapter as he comes down off the mountain from his glory with his apostles who've seen him in his glory to a bunch of people arguing theology and impotent to help somebody in desperate need, to unshackle them, to unbind them from the things that were hurting them. And so he's, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? To put up with you, literally. How long do I have to put up with you guys? Now, I don't want to get into, you know, trying to string out some weird theology and all this, but it does cross my mind, what must it have been like for Jesus to have lived eternally before even the beginning of time, space, matter, earth, you, me, history, just in total glory and sweet communion with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, then to say, okay, I'm going in. You got my back, because I'm going to go down there. I'm going to hang out with those people, and I'm just going to have to deal with their blindness. I'm going to have to deal with all of these twisted and perverted and bent things that have come upon them because they chose to put their will above God's will. They ate of the tree of the fruit of knowledge, and now it's come down to mankind. We live in a fallen world. How long do I have to go be in that fallen world? How long do I have to put up with you? Even Jesus, in his flesh, was tempted in all ways, just as you and I, dads, with children that can be rebellious, that can be contrary, that can even just be suffering through things. Sometimes you see your children go through things that are no fault of their own. Maybe they're being bullied at school, or maybe they're being asked to do something they just don't really have the aptitude for, and their peers are just, you know, ganging up on them. And it just breaks your heart to see this, and you're just like, oh, man, I want to go to heaven. I want this to be over. I want everything to be good again. That's kind of Jesus' heart right here. How long do I have to put up with you? And how long shall I bear with you and bring him to me? That's what I'm here for. That's what I do. I didn't come down off the mountain to do another miracle. It's really noteworthy that there's a huge hinge, there's a huge transition in the Gospel of Mark between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we talked about this a number of times. That hinge is the cross. Jesus started showing them that it's going to be through sacrifice and suffering that you're going to be made whole. It's by his stripes that you will be healed. And up until this point, it's been many miracles. Beyond this point, to the balance of the book, you're not going to see anywhere near the number of miracles in the Gospel of Mark. If you liked looking at the miracles, you got to go back and read the first 8 chapters again. You're going to see some, but again, it's not about the miracles. His credentials have been established. The fact that he is Messiah, he's fulfilled all the Old Testament prophets that told who he would be. His credentials are well known amongst the people. Now he's going to really get down to the business of the cross and heaven and the message of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, therefore. Turn your thinking away around from the way of the world to the mind of God. Right? Just like he had to tell Peter, rebuke him. You know, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. Turn your mind to God. And so this is what Jesus is doing right here. Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. That's got to be hard. I mean, how many of you guys have experienced demon possession and exorcism? Anybody? It is hard. It's intense. It's gut-wrenching. It will leave you freaked out. It will change you. Because when you see somebody who's dealing with things that are not natural, I mean, it should leave you as impressed as it does when you lead somebody to Jesus. How many of you guys have shared Jesus with somebody and seen their life transformed, seen a radical change in their life, and you're like, this is true. There's power in the name of Jesus. I brought them to Jesus, and they're not the same. I could fill up a room full of people that used to know me before Jesus, and they'd be going, yeah, there's power in the name of Jesus. Mike's not who he used to be. But in this is just got to be something that everybody's just like, whoa, right? They're looking, they're seeing it. Verse 21, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So he said that your disciples didn't have the strength to do it. They couldn't cast out the demon. And so this discussion is over this power to cast out demons. Who has the power and where is the authority and all these kinds of things. But the father hasn't done or been able to do anything himself for the life of this child, okay? This is a small child, okay? It's not like an infant or anything, but it's certainly a child that's able to run around. He's not reached the age of maturity. So you could think of somebody in the age brackets from, say, 4 to 14 or something like that, or, you know, before the age of accountability. So he's a young child, and all this time, this has been happening to this child. I really don't want to gloss over this and make light of people who deal with severe handicaps and birth defects and things that are very real and very painful and life-altering, and they don't change. It's life, okay? I don't want to just say, oh, just, you know, claim it in the name of Jesus, it'll go away. That's not what's happening here. But nevertheless, the father is brought to address the issue. What is your need, and how great is this need, and how long has this been going on? Jesus isn't just like a doctor, and he's, you know, taking down a case history, okay, and when did this start, you know, does it cause you to cough? Or he's not doing that like a doctor might do, right? But he's trying to elicit from the father, where are you at? What's your role in this situation? You're the father. Tell me, how long has this been going on? Who's responsible here? Well, the father is responsible for the child, right? And it can be tough. You know, I've got a couple things on Father's Day. I went to the internet, like I usually do, and I feel like an idiot now after I've done this for so many years. I go to the internet on Mother's Day, and I come up with such great poems, right? By the end, you're crying, and you want to call your mom right away or something, because you just feel so warm about mom. And then you go and try to look up something for Father's Day, and all you get are dad jokes. That's pretty much everything out there. And most of the dad jokes are derogatory. Dads are looked at kind of like buffoons in society. Moms, we put them up on a pedestal. Dads, we knock them off the pedestal. And, you know, it's kind of sad, right? A couple of things I found in the internet, and I'm thinking of this father, I'm thinking of me, and I'm trying to raise my child and or my kids and my kids' kids and all of that, but here's something I've heard. Being a father is easy enough, but becoming a dad, now that can be rough. There's a difference. It's not hard to make a child, but it's really hard to grow a person, right? That's some challenge. And society, it's contrary to us on so many ways. And this is not something new in America, that America has got this somehow problem. They're dysfunctional in their families. This is what Aristotle, this great Greek philosopher from the 4th century BC, the 300s, 300 years, 350 years before Christ. This is what Aristotle wrote of their society. He said, mothers are fonder than fathers of their children because they are more certain that they are their own. Ouch. That's an indictment on fatherhood. But you know what? That was happening 300 years before Christ. It's been part of the fabric that's been torn ever since the Garden of Eden. Okay? And it's something that we need to kind of get a clear vision of where we do stand in this whole thing. It's been said the greatest fortune that can happen to an ordinary man is to be born to an extraordinary father. Right? And some of us can say, I've had the most wonderful father. I had the greatest example. When he didn't know I was looking, I saw him on his knees praying. When everybody else was asleep, I saw him just working and providing for the family. When my father was a great father, the community loved him. You know, you talk about my father and everybody would just, I'm so blessed to have him as a father. What a wonderful thing that we can say, but not everybody has that experience. Let's face it, it's not easy to be a father. That's hard sandals to fill, right? Think of Jesus, right? And of course, he has his heavenly father. He teaches us to pray. Abba Father, right? Daddy Father, right? That we should reverence him and respect him. And what a great relationship Jesus, the Son, has with God the Father. And that's the model. That's what we aspire to. That's what we attain to. But guys, we're not God. We are going to fall short. And Mary, right? And Joseph. Mary was with Jesus at the cross. She was at the tomb first thing in the morning. Joseph, not to say anything negative about him, we can't speak of what the Bible doesn't speak, but Joseph wasn't there. And even in that, you know, you think, man, we're up against a really tough situation here. But the greatest fortune that can happen to an ordinary man is to be born to an extraordinary father. Cute little joke. A teacher had asked a child how old her father was. And she answered, he's the same age as I am. He didn't become a father until I was born. Aww. Okay, there's an aw. Okay. That's a dad joke. Okay. In honor of Father's Day, that's a dad joke. And some people would say it's a dad joke. It's a bad joke. It's a pun. It's kind of silly. Do you remember? You probably don't remember, but maybe you know. What did the father buffalo say to the boy buffalo as he sent him off to school? Wait for it. Ready? Bye, son. Okay. If you didn't get it, ask your neighbor after church, okay? The father buffalo, bison. Okay. That's a dad joke, okay? Okay. By the time a man realizes his father was right, he usually has a son who thinks he's wrong. That's a more typical quip. That's a more general idea of how fathers often are recognized in society. And in reality, in 2016, in America, according to the census, the second most common family arrangement in America was single mother homes at 23%. Almost a quarter of the homes in America are single mother homes. That's doubled from 12% in 1960. In two generations, we've doubled the number of single moms' homes. What's going on with our society? You know, what's wrong with that? And yet, there's some interesting things, some very interesting things. In Jewish culture, okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and teach it to your children. In Jewish society, in America, the percentage of doctors in America that are Jewish is 14%. That's a high percentage, because the percentage of Jews in America is about 2%. Something's grown right in these homes that are raising these children on strict biblical values. Something's going really right. And those incarcerated, 1.7% of those incarcerated in America today are Jewish. Very, very, very small percentage. And it's interesting, even amongst Jews today, devout Jewish families, Jewish fathers kiss their children all the way into and through adulthood, male or female. They love their kids. They hug their kids. They kiss their kids. They teach their kids. They love God, and their kids see them loving God. And this is something that I would encourage all of us, as parents, as Christians, as salt and light, as apostles into this dark world, that we would emulate that and pray that we would see those results amongst ourselves. So anyways, this father, he's got this child, and what does he say in verse 22? And often he has thrown both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him to believe. Jesus kind of turns this around. The father comes to Jesus and says, if you can do anything, if there's anything you can do, help him. Can you do anything? And Jesus says, it's not so much me. I can do it. My credentials are established. I'm God Almighty. I can fix this in a heartbeat. The issue is you, Dad, if you can believe. If you can believe, all things are possible. Now, you have to be careful. You don't want to build a health, wealth, and prosperity, name it and claim it, positive affirmation, theology out of this. You can't take one verse or one scripture and blow it up into a whole doctrine about, I believe, and therefore God has to give me a swimming pool. Because I believe it. I got a picture of it on my refrigerator. I look at it every day, and I know God's going to give it to me because I believe. That's not what's happening here. The question is really, what's the object of your faith? And the object needs to be in Jesus Christ. Bring him to me. Bring your son to me, and we can believe this. Do you believe that? That's really what he said. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. One of my favorite verses I learned when I was a baby Christian is I came through the gospel. I'm like, that fits me really good. I know this one. I believe, but I know my faith is not the faith that it should be. Help my unbelief. And it says he cried it with tears. When's the last time you got on your knees before Jesus and cried? Help me with my faith. Help me with my vision. Help me to understand you, God. I've got issues in my life. I've got problems with my family. I've got problems with my work. There's problems in the community. Look at what's going on at Washington. Look at the legislation. Look at the border. Look at the clinics. Look at all the stuff in the world, God. And get on your knees and pray. Again, I'm not saying this to... every time I preach, I'm preaching to me first. As I read this, I think, man, where's that passion in our prayer? This father cried, I believe, help my unbelief, right? If you're able to help, and Jesus says, I can help, but what your help needs, you need belief, you need faith. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter no more. Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. It looked like he had died. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Man, we said the same thing you said, you know, abracadabra, shazam. I don't know, we tried all the magic words. Why couldn't we do it? And you know what? That's a question I'm sure has been asked in this room by many of us. We have gone to our knees. We have prayed. We have cried. We haven't relented. We continued praying without ceasing. But the fundamental thing is here, we need to bring people to Jesus and let Jesus have their way with them and allow his will be done, not my will be done, right? We need to be like the people bringing the paralytic on the stretcher. Tear the roof off. Lower them in. Let God do what he wants. They wanted the man to walk. Jesus wanted the man to be free from sin, forgiven. Bring people to Jesus and let Jesus do what Jesus will do. He said, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Not by disputing and arguing, not by theology and doctrine, not by rules and rituals, by the things that build our relationship with Christ. Now, If you're a Bible scholar and you've got notes, you may see that fasting isn't included in some manuscripts. I don't want that to confuse you. According to the way that the ancient Jews practiced, and even the early Christian church, we read in this document called the Doctrines, called the Didache, which was basically the rule of how to conduct church amongst the early church. In chapter 8, it talks all about prayer and fasting. And even when you say prayer, it's assumed, it's implied that it goes with fasting, okay? They were a package. If you prayed, you fasted. Now, the idea is prayer is talking to God, communion with God, connecting with God, hearing from God. That's prayer. Fasting is disconnecting from food, from ourself, from our desires, from the passions of the world. And so when we really want to find ourselves in a place to be effective before God, we need to connect through prayer, disconnect through denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him. Why couldn't I do it? You were probably not disconnected. You were still wrapped up in yourself. That often is the case. Again, we can't make a blueprint of this is the steps for casting out demons. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is the one who does it, right? But in this, we see a lot of things. I just want to wrap up with this last concept as far as prayer. We read in the book of James that the fervent and effective prayer, or the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he goes on to talk about Elijah, who they just saw up on the mountain. And he says, Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed and it stopped raining. And then he prayed again, and it started raining again. And Jesus would say, and you, if you go to your Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 9, and read this account of casting out the demons, and the disciples said, why could we not pray? He said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could have said to this mountain, be cast out, and it would be cast out. So it is a matter of faith, but it's not the size of your faith. It's the object of your faith. A kernel, a grain of mustard seed, just a speck of faith in God is enough to accomplish many, many things. The question isn't the size of your faith. The question is the size of your God. And availing yourself and putting yourself in His will. And just as Jesus would do, going to the garden, three times praying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. Pray in Jesus' name, thy will be done, and then see what God does. And trust that what God is doing is answer to your prayer. He hears you, He answers you. You pray, then you look up and you say, man, I'm still in the same situation. And that's, you know, God knows you're in that situation. It's not surprising Him. He's still working with you. Amen? I share that, and I pray this Father's Day, you know, that we would just be encouraged, that we have a Heavenly Father who never gives up on us. Worship team, come on up. I'm sorry, I should have told you that a minute ago. But we have such an opportunity to enter into a living relationship with Jesus Christ where we can see Him clearly. But that clear picture of Jesus Christ comes at a price. It comes at a cost. It comes at the cross. But when we accept that, and that cross might be a loved one who's suffering. It might be ourselves who are suffering. It might be a work situation. But if we put it in Jesus' hand, put it at the cross, we can start seeing far more clearly God's will for our life. Amen? Father God, I want to thank You this day for all that are gathered here. And Lord, the families that are represented in this room and some who can't be here this morning, that we would just, as a body, Lord, bind our hearts together to love one another and love You with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And Lord, to then live as Your disciples, filled with that love, as a shining example of You to others in the world. That, Lord, we would be able, Lord, to see You move in others' lives as You've moved in ours. Lord, if You haven't changed us, if we're still walking, Lord, in the dark, if we still don't understand You and know You, I pray right now that this morning, at this time, at this place, You would be speaking into those hearts that want to be free, to have faith, but they need their faith increased. Increase their faith, Lord Jesus, we pray. That, Lord, we could just shout from the mountaintops, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, lover of my soul. We worship you.
Thanks for joining us today.
You.
To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.